The Vision app is the best place to find a growing range of on-demand audio for the whole family. Your kids or grandkids can listen to the popular radio drama Adventures in Odyssey and two-minute Bible stories called Quick Sticks whenever it suits you. Whether you're in the car for a few minutes or for a longer trip, these two programs will keep the kids entertained. New episodes are added every weekday in the free Vision Christian Media app. If you don't already have the app on your smartphone or tablet, download it now from vision.org.au/app. vision.org.au/app. Vision.
Life, culture, and current events from a biblical perspective. 2020 on Vision.
You're on Vision Christian Radio with Matt Prater, filling in for Neil Johnson on 2020 today. And we're catching up with Pastor Vince Esterman. He's a well-known author and pastor who's planted churches in places like Ipswich, France, and Reunion Island. He's got a great testimony, and it's a privilege to welcome him along today. Good to have you along. Vince, tell us a bit of your story. Where were you born and raised?
Hi, Matt. Hello, everybody. Well, I'm actually Australian, but French as well. I was born in Australia, but to French parents. So I spoke French at home before I ever learned English at school.
Okay, fantastic. And what town are you from?
Sydney.
Okay.
Sydney Cider.
Which suburb?
In the North Shore area.
North Shore. Yeah,
St. Ives.
Nice part of the world.
Beautiful. Oh, yeah, beautiful.
Okay. And did you have a religious upbringing at all?
Yeah, well, being a Catholic family, French Catholic family, then we grew up with Catholic faith. And that really is an important part of my story because mm-hmm. I had an experience, a life-changing experience, when I was only just 15 at a Catholic youth camp. And a young Catholic boy that has an experience like that, he only has one option, is to decide to become a priest. And so when I finished high school, then I went into the seminary.
Okay.
And studied a couple of years to be a priest. I had the full gowns on and the cross on the collars.
Wow.
And yeah, yeah. And it was just a very important experience. But I realized that the institution didn't reflect what I'd experienced. And I was wanting a genuine, authentic Christian life and a real experience of God. And I remember in the seminary, I would wait until the curfew at 11 o'clock, and then I would go walking the fire trails of Springwood. And it was there that I was able to develop a relationship with God. So after a couple of years, then I left. And in my desire to deepen my walk with God, then I went and saw a priest who had been different from the others over the course of the 2 years, and explained to him my dissatisfaction with what I'd experienced and my hunger for God. And he was about 60 years of age, and he said to me, "Well, I've just discovered something that has totally changed my ministry." I said, "Oh, yes, what's that?" And he said, "The baptism with the Holy Spirit." So I was very interested in that, and he took me down to Canberra for what they called at that stage a trans-denominational charismatic conference. It was my first real exposure to the charismatic meetings, and it was there that I was filled with the Holy Spirit in the night meeting, first meeting. So I came back to Sydney then, and I was red hot. I mean, nothing could hold me back. And at the time, to my knowledge, Sydney was a pretty spiritually dead place. Things have changed a lot since, but at that time, this is in the 70s. This is about 70, 73, 74. And so I heard that things were happening in Brisbane. So I threw my things in the car and drove to Brisbane looking for it.
And you found some interesting churches in Brisbane. Where did you first connect with churches in Brisbane?
Well, I joined a Catholic parish in Toowong, and had my guitar and led singing in the Sunday night mass. And then I met a couple from Christian Life Centre Brisbane. Trevor Chandler was the pastor of the church. And they talked to me about CLC. And so they invited me along. I went there. It was quite an experience for me, very different.
So a lot of Aussies might remember the name Trevor Chandler. He's gone on to be with the Lord now, but he had previously been a Kiwi Baptist pastor who then kind of got into the charismatic scene and ended up coming to Brisbane and had people like Pastor Clark Taylor was at his church, and many other pastors that are in ministry now were a part of that ministry back in the day. What was it like first walking in? Because I've heard some stories of how wild that church was back in the day. It was like 1,000 people at sometimes there in the church. Yeah. What was it like first walking into CLC there?
Well, I'd been warned about going to CLC because they told me, and I was a university student at that stage, so they told me, people listen to the preaching and they're just nodding their heads all along. And I said, oh, I don't like that. It sounded like a bit simple-minded people. And so I was pretty cautious and hesitant when I went the first time. In fact, I sat near the door up the back in case I didn't like it and I could clear out. And I started listening to Trevor Chandler's preaching, and before long I was nodding my head as well with everybody. There was just incredible truth that was being preached that I had never heard before. And I think that's what I understood going to CLC, that I didn't have a message. When people would say to me, well, how do you get to heaven? And I would say, well, I guess you shouldn't do too many bad things and try to go to church and do good to other people. I just didn't have a message. But when I went to CLC, I had the message. Mm. And when I heard it, the penny dropped, and I devoted my life to that message.
Wow.
And I've taken it everywhere.
Wonderful, wonderful. And tell us a bit about how you got involved in ministry at the church.
Well, Holy Spirit spoke to me one Sunday night as I was listening to Trevor, and he said, stick to him. So I did, and I went and saw him. I was a very woolly, bushy-haired, a university student in those days. In those days, we would make our own holes in our jeans. You know, we wouldn't buy them. And I think I scared him the first time he opened the door for the appointment. And I sat down, and he said, looked at me very solemnly, and he said, well, young man, what have you come to see me about? And I said to him, well, Pastor Chandler, what do I have to do to become a pastor? Well, he was taken aback, and he looked at me, and he said, well, young man, study the word and be patient. And I thought, that's good advice. So that's what I did. And sometime later, I asked him if I could be his Timothy, and he said no. Oh, then I asked him if I could join him for a crusade in Melbourne, and he said no. And I said, I didn't want to come on the plane with him. I just want to be present in the meetings. And he said, that's okay. So I thought, how am I going to get to Melbourne from Brisbane? I had a little car, 2-cylinder Honda at the time. So I drove down to Sydney, left it in my parents' place, and then caught the train down to Melbourne. When he arrived on the plane, I was at the airport to say hello.
Wow.
And when he needed an assistant to the youth pastor, he looked around, and guess who was sticking to him? It was me. So that was the way I began. So after my university degree in religious studies, then that's all I've ever done is ministry.
Okay. And so you were running the youth group there for a while, and I understand there was a young girl that caught your eye?
Oh, yes. She was in the youth committee when I was a youth pastor. And when I started getting very interested in her, then we multiplied the number of committee meetings. And one evening before a youth committee meeting, I said, Denise, let's go and have some dinner. And she said, no, it's not necessary. We can just have coffee here and we can talk. And I thought, she hasn't got this. Took her a while to get the message. But that was many years ago, and she's been my wife for over 42 years.
Wonderful, wonderful. A great Bible, they call it Bible college sometimes, bridal college, not Bible college. But no, a great ministry opportunity there for you. Now, let's move on to your church planning. So you ended up planning a church at Ipswich.
That's right, yeah. We were in ministry in Brisbane, and in our first year of marriage, then Pastor Chandler asked us if we would consider going to Ipswich, because there was a group that was meeting in Ipswich that would travel up on the Sundays to CLC Brisbane. So we went down there enthusiastically, and that was a group of about 8 to 10 people. And that was the beginning of what today is a great church.
So it's now known as Catalyst Church.
That's right.
Several hundred people. They've planted a few churches recently as well. Pastor Carl Mutzelberg, mutual friend of ours. So an incredible ministry that you began there. So you were there for a while, but then felt the call to travel.
Well, that came out of a visit to Papua New Guinea, where I did a tour of churches and preached, and we saw some mighty things happen. But I was just conscious that there were so many Christians there per rata. And on the plane, I said to Denise, I said, where could we go where there is a greater need of pastors and preachers? And that's where it suddenly occurred to me that I was French and that I could walk into France anytime I wanted to as a French citizen. And so I wrote to about 100 Christian organizations. We knew absolutely no evangelical Christians in France, even though I had family still in France. And so I wrote to these 100 organizations, and only one replied. And it was the leader of the European missions work in Britain, in England, who wrote to me. He said, well, if you really feel it's God, then why don't you do a trip over here and I can introduce you to some contacts in France. That's what we did. And we traveled down into the south of France with him, and we had an amazing thing that happened. It was the my French was pretty rusty and not very good at all, I must admit. So we went to one church, and I wasn't a speaker at all. I was just sitting in on the meetings run by the English guys. And the pastor, the French pastor, came up to me and he said, would you like to take a meeting on a Thursday afternoon? It's only for older folk and it's only mainly older women. And I said, yeah, sure, I'd love to. And so at the end of that message, I had a word of knowledge. And I said, there's somebody here who's got a very poor heart condition, and I need to pray for you because God's going to do something for you. And I thought, you know, with a bunch of older ladies, I think I can't really miss. And who should come out for prayer but the pastor himself?
Wow.
He was due for open heart surgery.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. Mm. Surprising. So the following day we left, went on to another town, and then eventually ended up in Paris, and the phone rang in our hotel room in Paris. And it was this pastor. He's saying, I do have to go in for open heart surgery. I don't know of anybody else I would like to entrust the church to, a church of 400 people. Would you consider coming back down to the city of Nîmes and pastoring the church for me while I'm convalescing for 3 months? I couldn't do it. I had a church in Australia.
Mm.
But it was the open door into France.
Wow. And I'm curious to know a bit about the transition to France after that. How long did it take for you to get over there, and what was the big change?
Well, that was 1984. Mm-hmm. And then as a result of that first visit, then I had a number of invitations to return the following year. So I went back, but this time to actually minister in crusade meetings. And then we realized that we just couldn't keep doing this every year. It was just too expensive. Denise and I were paying for the trips. We'd get some love offerings, but that never covered everything. And so we just had to decide whether we forget about France and just concentrate on the Ipswich Church, or that we move permanently to France. And it was a little old lady that was sitting in a meeting that came running after us at the end of a meeting, and she called out, Pastor, Pastor, you must come back. You must come back, because the only awakening we have is the one every morning out of bed. That's the only awakening we know. And that was like a Macedonian call for us.
Mm.
And so we felt God was speaking through this little old lady.
Mm.
And so we came back to Australia, looked for a replacement for the Ipswich Church, and moved to France the following year.
Wow. Now, we'll fast forward a bit. Obviously, you spent many years over there, and you saw a network of churches through church planning. Tell us what that looked like.
Yeah. The first 18 months, we spent moving around churches, and it was there that we saw that the churches were very legalistic, and there was a resistance to the freedom of the Holy Spirit. Not at all the kind of churches that we felt comfortable in. And so we moved then to Paris and started our first church. And the whole thing was just so daunting. That's really the word. And I remember one Saturday night, I was in the south of France finishing off some commitments, preaching commitments. And I got to my room. on the Saturday night of that camp, and I felt overawed by what we'd done. We had moved to Paris alone with nobody to help us, no one receiving us, no one with us. And I had the feeling that we'd bitten off more than we could chew, and that we would get, that the ground would open up and we would get swallowed up and you'd never hear of us again. And that night I felt desperate. So I got on my knees and I prayed. And the Holy Spirit spoke into my spirit and reminded me of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. And then I just felt this prompting that what you have that is so small in your own hands, put them in the hands of Jesus and see what happens. And that night I did. When I got back to where we were staying, Denise said, "You better ring this lady. She rang while you're away." And she said, so I rang her and I introduced myself, and she said, "Are you Pastor Estimate?" I said, "Yes." I said, "You are a pastor," she said. And I said, "That's correct. And you've moved to our area." And I said, "Well, yes, we have, because that's where we could find a place to stay." And she said, "And your intention is to open a church." And I said, "Well, yes, that's really what we'd like to do." And then she said, "Praise God. I have been praying for many years that a pastor would come and that he would start a church and I would be part of it." And so we met with some of her friends in her small apartment. And that was the beginning of church planting right around France. It took us in all the different regions of the country, planting churches, helping others plant churches. And I think we must have helped plant about 30 churches around the French-speaking world, into Romania as well. And it's ongoing now.
Mm.
Then we ended up in Reunion Island because one of the churches that we'd planted from Paris was in Reunion Island, which is a French territory, fully fledged. And cutting a long story short, there was a time where I went into itinerant work for 5 years because I felt there was a new model of the evangelist that was needed. And but after five years of that, it was just too long periods away from my wife, and it was just not sustainable. So we had an invitation to go back to Reunion Island to help them establish other churches, which they hadn't been able to do. And we felt that was, once again, God speaking to us. So we came back. We were staying in Adelaide. We came back. We packed our stuff, moved to Reunion Island, and started there. We were going to be there only for 2 years. And 8.5 years later, we came back to Australia in November of 2020. So there as well, we pioneered four churches, and one of which is in an island called Mayotte, which is 96% Muslim. And there's a little lady who's a Madagascan lady. She's got 50 people, which is a mega church in a place like Mayotte. So all of those things, you know, we've been pioneers. So it's we've been working with small churches, and we believe it's all grain of mustard seed.
Wonderful. And I know you've written a few books as well, which detail a whole bunch of the testimonies that you've seen people come to Christ over the years. The books are called Miracle Conversions, Stories from the Street, and also Sharing the Gospel, so people will listen and respond.
Yep.
Great books that detail a whole bunch of your ministry as well. It is so good to hear what God's been doing. I've seen a video of you sharing the gospel outside universities on the streets of Paris, where you do cartoon sketchboards and all that kind of stuff. I just love the fact that you're such a creative evangelist. And we're just going to go to a break now, and we'll have more from Pastor Vince Estiman real soon here on Vision. You're on Vision with Matt Prater, connecting faith to life. And my guest in the studio today is pastor and author Vince Estiman. Vince has traveled around the world in places like Paris, France, all around France, and also in Reunion Island. He's planted churches in all those places, plus places like Ipswich. And he's got a great testimony, got a great heart for the gospel. And welcome along, Vince. Tell us a bit about some of the books that you've authored over the years.
Hi, Matt. Hi, everyone. Well, I've written a number of books. I've got three with me. And these are books that were written in English and then translated into other languages, like French or Scandinavian languages, Norwegian, Swedish. And so the first one was actually Miracle Conversions. And while it does sound like a book of testimonies, that there are principles here where I go into the conversions we find in the New Testament and look for categories and try to bring the equivalent in today's world. So that's the point of miracle conversions. Let's get the conversions as prototypes or models in the Gospels, and let's see if we can find the corresponding conversions in today's world. Mm. Interesting exercise.
Fantastic. And there's another one there called Stories from the Street,
so, yeah.
Taking the Gospel to the People.
Yeah, that's a book I wrote as a result of 30 years of storytelling on the streets with a sketchboard. And there were just so many incredible things that happened on the streets around that sketchboard that I thought it'll make a quick, light read for whoever's interested. So that's Stories from the Street. And then the third one was more geared towards someone who wanted to understand ministry and understanding how to reach people. Mm-hmm. And so there are principles there that, for instance, you know, making a salvational call, I go into that in that particular book. I spend quite a bit of time in that book on sharing the gospel so that people will listen and respond. I devote half the book to just one parable, the Good Samaritan, and how I draw out principles of reaching people with the gospel. So they're the books. Mm. And I've also written another book, but only in France, an important, sizable work that's called The 100 Parables of Jesus as You've Never Read Them Before.
Now,
that's in English.
I saw a copy of this the other day, and it is in French, but I remember looking at it and thinking, was there 100 parables of Jesus?
Everybody
tell us
says
how you came up with that.
Yeah, well, you know, it's how you define a parable. Mm. Because most people would think, there might be 25, 30 parables. But they're the stories. But Jesus himself says of pictures that he uses, natural pictures, that they're a parable. And so things like the wineskins is a parable. There are no people in it. There are no characters in it. But it's a parable. It's a natural picture that reveals or hides a spiritual truth.
Mm.
And so when you go into all of the body lies, the vultures gather, that's a parable.
Mm.
So there's many pictures that Jesus uses that are natural pictures that have a spiritual significance.
I love the fact that you've written that one about the parables, because I'm a very big believer in preachers and, you know, anyone in the media telling stories, because, you know, there's no point just shoving a message down someone's throat and giving them a 3-point sermon in this day and age if you're trying to connect with people.
Yeah.
Jesus used stories to reach people.
Absolutely.
How important is it that we try and include that in our narrative today?
Well, as you said, Matt, Jesus was a storyteller and people loved his stories, and they either saw themselves in the story. The Pharisees reacted because they saw themselves in his stories. The tax gatherers, they were encouraged because they saw themselves in the stories. For example, like the lost sheep, the prodigal son. I mean, the tax gatherers, they are the ones who had heard the original stories that Jesus told, and they would have been so encouraged to know that God hasn't written them off. That even though that they're lost, that he goes looking for them. So everyone likes a story, and it's got to be a good story, a story that gets you in.
Mm.
And I love telling stories, and people never come up to me and say, Vince, years ago you read a scripture. It was just so wonderful the way you read it that I've never forgotten it. No one's ever said that, but I've had many people come up to me and say, Vince, I have never forgotten the story you told about this or about that. And I've had some beauties.
Yeah, that's good. And you've just reminded me of a story you told when you preached at my church at New Hope. You got out your wallet.
Yes.
And there was a young guy up the front who you thought might have been a youth leader or something.
Yeah, being on the front row.
But it was his first ever time at our
yes.
church. He'd just come from a homeless shelter. And you told a great story. Do you want to explain what that story was that you
shared?
Well,
I use that as an illustration to understand why God is places such a high value on our souls, and is because that he breathed into a bag of dust his own breath of life, and it became a living soul in the narrative in Genesis. And so I said, you know, God has invested part of him in every human being and he wants it back. And so I used as an illustration my wallet, and I went through the different things in my wallet, my driver's license, my bank card, and a few notes that I've got, and the photo of my wife. And I said that the most important thing in my wallet is the photo of my wife. She's cost me a lot of money. I don't want to lose her. and so the whole point of this is then the guy in the front row, I handed him my wallet, and I said, are you an honest man? And he hesitated. And I thought, boy, I hope I haven't given my wallet to the wrong person. And then I said, now my relationship with everybody here has changed all of a sudden because of what I've just done. Because at the end of the service, I'm going to say goodbye to everybody and let you go home. But there's one person I will not allow out of my sight, and that's the guy who's got my wallet because I want it back. Now, that's why God is so insistent that he wants his soul life back that he's given and entrusted to every person.
Mm. And that was a great message. You talked about the lost coin, about the parable, you know, where Jesus said if a woman loses a coin, she'll sweep her house, she'll look to get the coin back. And that's how much God loves us. He searches for us. He came to seek and save the lost, to redeem us, didn't he?
Yeah, I love the story because it ends in a party, and this coin that she'd lost and she was so stressed about, she ends up spending it on the party. And that's God.
Yeah.
It cost him everything to find the lost coin, and he's throwing a party, and it's called heaven.
Yeah.
And that's why I say to people, the message of the gospel is not you're a sinner and you need forgiveness. That's the means to the end. Because the end of the story is God has thrown a party and you're invited. And if you want to come, well, the way to come is by having your sins forgiven. But we tend to make the means the end. And people don't respond to that message when it's the end.
Mm.
But when I say, listen, it's called eternal life, and you're invited to eternal life, and that is just the greatest thing.
Mm.
But if you want eternal life, then you've got to go the way that God said.
Mm. That's so good. You know, it just reminded me, I heard a quote from Pastor Jeff Vines the other day. He said in one of his sermons on the radio, he said, you know, a lot of people think the Bible is just a book about how bad we are, but it's actually about how good God is.
Yes, absolutely.
I thought it's a great. It's the way that you look at the scriptures. It's you've got to have the right context.
Yep.
Now, on that day when you did preach, I was so blessed to see the way you did an altar call.
Hmm.
A lot of people just do an altar call and say, "All right, bow your heads, put your hand up if you come to Christ, and you know we'll give you a Bible and that's it." But you did the altar call and invited people to come to the altar, a bit like Billy Graham does, and you had, I think, five men come to the altar that day.
Yeah,
it was such a powerful moment.
Men that you didn't know.
Yeah,
they were just people.
Yeah.
That were responding, having backslidden or having had a bad week.
Yeah,
these were new men into the church.
Yeah, and you stood there with them, and you spoke to each one of them, and you prayed for each, and you had something unique to share with each one, and you didn't rush it. I was like, wow, this is, you know, really life-changing for those guys. And I just love the fact that you placed so much emphasis that this is a life-changing moment. This is not just a decision you're making.
Mm.
This is transformational.
Yeah.
Mm. Tell us a bit about how you came up with that technique.
Oh, I just watched Trevor Chandler do it.
Okay.
Trevor was remarkable with his altar calls.
Yeah.
And he would just seize the moment with people.
Mm.
And I learnt to do that. And what is really important to me is to remember people's names.
Mm.
Because when you remember their names, suddenly it becomes very personal.
Mm.
And I can remember the names of those five guys.
Mm. Wonderful.
You know, so it's making, this is an individual. This is someone who's got a name, but he's also got a story.
Yeah, yeah.
And if he's come out, it's because of something really important that's happening in his heart. You don't come out unless something really happens. Mm. Now, I've got to really make sure that I give that person every chance to have a real encounter with God.
Mm.
And when you rush through it, then they're back in their place and they don't know what they've done.
Mm.
So that's what motivates me in those altar calls.
I remember hearing a preacher once say that when people jump into Christianity easily, they can jump out of it just as easy.
Yeah.
And, you know, it is, you know, Jesus was very clear. You've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. It's a big commitment to come to Christ. It's dying to yourself. It's denying yourself. And you really made it clear at the altar call at church. And then you did the same thing at the soup kitchen the week later.
Yeah.
And we had another four men come up, and it was another significant moment. I thought, this guy isn't just a one-trick pony. He does this regularly, you know.
Well, the incredible thing about it, over all these years, since I started preaching back in 1970, must have been about 76, is that I've won a lot more men to Christ than women.
Wow.
And that is really significant. We've had a higher percentage of men in our churches than we would normally be used to seeing in churches.
Mm.
And I think, and I didn't quite understand why until one speaker that we had at a conference in France, and I talked to him about it because when I preached, I got a few reactions from the ladies, and I said, "What's going on?" And he said, "You know, you are a man's preacher." And I said, "What does that mean?" And he said, "Well, because women are like the sensitive things that appeal to the inner life and to their heartaches and to the things they've gone through. And whereas men like to be challenged, men like to have a goal, men like to feel that I'm going to get up and I'm going to do this thing."
Mm.
And I'm more of that sort of preacher than go looking for the problems.
And I knew you were a man's preacher when I heard you the other day when you talked about lampshades. You're going to have to explain that now, aren't you?
Yeah, well, that might get me into a bit of trouble.
Yeah, come on, let's stir the pot.
Well, you know, you've got to get the context, you see, because the woman is searching for a coin, lights a lamp. That's one of the four things that we learn from that story for her to find the lamp. She searches meticulously, carefully. She searches with a broom to sweep the floors of a house. She lights a lamp because it's a darkened place, and she searches until she finds it. And I said, "Well, yeah, but what kind of lamp?" And I said, "Well, there's a difference between boy lamps and girl lamps." And people looked at me a bit strange, and I said, "No, you've got to understand. You know, my wife likes girl lamps. You know, you come into our lounge room, and you got one lamp there, and one lamp there, and one lamp there, and one lamp there, and you still can't see anything. Whereas boy lamps is the shed. And where you got this floodlight, you know, no atmosphere at all.
That's it.
But at least you can see what you're doing." So I said, "What kind of lamp does God light when he's looking for a coin that's lost? Is it one just to create atmosphere, or is it one so he can see what he's doing?"
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah, and so what I'm saying is the church has got to have some atmosphere, of course. But a church has also got to have light that allows God to see what he's doing in this world.
Fantastic. A great message about the parable of the lost coin. I certainly enjoyed hearing that. And I've also seen some videos of you on the streets of Paris where you've got a sketchboard.
Mm.
And I remember you did like little cartoon Mickey Mouse or Coca-Cola or popular things. It's a tough crowd, outside universities in France. Mm. Tell us a bit about your methods.
Well, I had to adapt to whatever crowd I was trying to reach. But the principle was, and I learned the technique itself from open-air campaigners. And so I saw that at a Billy Graham Evangelist Congress in Amsterdam in 1986 it was, and when we first arrived in France. And then I went to a workshop on open-air preaching. I'd never done open-air preaching properly. And this young guy comes out with a sketchboard and presents this breathtaking message with a sketchboard. And I thought, I could see myself doing that in the streets of Paris and everywhere I go. So I contacted them. They sent me a guy who was passing through, and he spent 3 days with me to give me the technique. And then I worked on it for over a month every day until I mastered it and then began my own stories. But what I realized was that sometimes they were just too theological, trying to do some Bible explaining, and it just wouldn't grab people in the streets who don't come to hear a pastor. They're in their lunch hour, they're rushing off to meet somebody, and you got to really have something good to get them to stop and to get them to stay. And so I developed the storytelling – that was a lot of fun, that played on curiosity, that had the sense of transitioning from the curiosity to life-related things. And then I'd put the word God on the board. And that's when I sorted people out. Because those who walked off frowning or pulling faces, well, what can I do with people like that? You can't do anything with them. Then you get some people who look at me blank. They just weren't expecting that. And then you got people who smiled. Now, they're the ones I was interested in. And so at the end of one of my stories, I'd say, now, if you've enjoyed my story, then I've got a brochure for you, an invitation, but I'm not going to hand them out because then I've got to pick them up off the ground. But if you'd like one, then you're welcome to come and get one. And that's when people would initially, the parents send the kids to get them. And then I say, is this for Daddy? Yes. And then once one started coming, then others came. And I think the video you mentioned, there were quite a lot of people came and got my brochure. So, yeah. So the stories are, you know, the one that you mentioned about Mickey Mouse, it's just I put the face of Mickey Mouse. Everybody recognizes Mickey Mouse. They kind of, oh, this looks pretty fun. And then I told a story about this young American guy whose name was Mickey. And he was just your ordinary guy who, when he was hungry, he went to McDonald's. When he was thirsty, he drank Coke. Every morning he got up, put on his jeans, and loved his movies and had a girlfriend. Just normal guy. But there's a side of Mickey that you needed to know and that most people didn't know. And to get to know what that side, the deeper side was, you had to ask him what music he liked. And say, Mickey, what music did you like? And he said, well, I like gospel music especially. And he said, gospel music? Doesn't that talk about God? He says, yes, that's right. He said, but Mickey, you're an ordinary guy. And you believe in God? He said, yes, yes, I do. Was that always the case? No. Then what happened? Well, one day God touched my heart. And that day everything changed. And that's when I say, did you enjoy my story? And that's where I put God on the board. So I did that for 30 years.
Wow, that's a simple little story, yeah.
And I reckon, conservatively, people who've heard me out till the end, not people who left halfway through, heard me out till the end and heard the gospel challenge, I would have preached to well over 100,000 people on the streets.
Wow, amazing.
Yeah.
Such a great
ministry. It was exciting. It changed my whole approach to preaching as well.
Yeah, you've got to be on your toes, absolutely. And right now, it's a privilege to reintroduce to you our guest today, Pastor Vince Esterman. He's planted churches all throughout France and Reunion Islands. He's also planted a church in Ipswich in Queensland. He's a real Aussie evangelist, and he's got a great heart to reach our nation with the gospel. It's a privilege to welcome back Vince into the studio, mate. Tell us a bit about, you came back in November last year and you had 2 weeks quarantine. What was that
like?
Yes,
as a matter of fact, it was a miracle that we got back at all with all the caps. And when you think that a year on, there's still over 30,000 Australians wanting to come home and can't. Yeah. We got back with the flights that we'd booked on months beforehand. And we ended up quarantining in Adelaide,
okay,
where we had our home at that time.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And it was great. You know, I know that when you got kids especially, it's really tough.
Mm.
But for us, it was a holiday.
Nice.
We'd had a year and a half that we were go, go, go. And when we arrived in Adelaide, we were home and we couldn't move. We had a comfortable hotel room. We had nice meals brought to us three times a day. We had good internet connection. We had a big screen. We had a great 2 weeks. You know, at the end of the 2 weeks, they said, right, time's up. You can go now. And we said, really? Could we stay a little longer?
Nice. And I'm curious to know a bit about what's changed in Australia. You know, you used to be a youth pastor in New Farm. You planted a church in Ipswich. Then you travelled around the world preaching for many years. Now that you're back, what are the changes you've seen in evangelism in Australia?
Well, I think, firstly, there has to be pointed out that Australian society has fundamentally changed since the 80s. And one of those changes that really hit us, the Australia that we came back to last year is not the Australia we left in 1986. And I think, thinking about that, it comes down to the fact that people have more money these days, and they want more in the area of materialism and pleasure. That has it has a kick-on effect. They have to work harder for it, and because they work harder for it, they're gone more hours. Relationships are more superficial now than what they were. Aussies are still very friendly, but it can't last more than just 5 minutes. Making new relationships, new friendships, has become a lot more difficult. And the Australia we left, you used to pride ourselves on what you see is what you get. See, typical Crocodile Dundee. You're just the natural person, and what you see is what you get. Whereas when we came back, during that period of away, and also especially when we did get back permanently, suddenly we just see that what you see is not necessarily what you get. And it's facade. There's a lot of appearance and style and facade, and that seems to be the more important thing. And so it depends on how you look, and it depends on what you wear. It depends on how you do your hair. It depends on where you go and eat, where you shop. I mean, there's just so many things that now there's an image that you have to maintain in Australia that wasn't the case before. And I think we've moved away from being real people. That might be a sweeping statement, but I do sense that there's a lack of authenticity in what we see today, which I regret.
Mm.
Maybe I'm talking like an old fella.
Yeah.
But, you know, I do think that we've lost something at that level of being real.
Mm.
And that's been felt in church life as well.
Mm-hmm.
I feel that that's the case, where we're more conscious of a staged managed service
mm-hmm.
that has to be really slick. We talk about excellence, but what we're talking about is really professionalism. And I remember we went to one service over the Christmas period. We'd known that church before we left for Reunion Island. And, it was the same smoke machine. It was the same camera whirling over our heads. It was the same bright worship leader, holes in the jeans, and people got up on cue. The whole thing was so stage managed. And I walked out of there and I thought, now what did God do this morning? Because I think that everything we did, we could have done without God being there. And that really concerned me because I grew up knowing liturgy. And that's what liturgy was. Liturgy was a well-prepared religious ceremony. And you just go through it.
Mm.
And you don't have any great expectation of it. Maybe somebody, the priest might inject some personality into it, might say things that others wouldn't say. But by and large, you went through the liturgy. And I thought, that's a very similar thing. It's a more switched on liturgy. But ultimately, every Christian confession, every Christian denomination, they sing, they speak, they have some form of prayer. But where's God in it all?
Mm.
And this is that's a deep concern for me, because I've come from that. I've come from the institution, and I left the institution really wanting an expression of God in church life. And I can't do church without God being there.
Mm.
I can't do it. I'm the most miserable person on a Sunday if I didn't see God do something in that meeting.
Mm. It's an interesting perspective you bring, Vince. And, you know, I think it was A.W. Tozer that said, you know, 95% of the churches around the world would still function today if you took the Holy Spirit out.
Yeah.
Because there can be a form of godliness, but denying the power of God, you know. And you came from that charismatic movement in the 70s and 80s and whenever it was back then, where people were coming to Christ hand over fist. People were having encounters with Jesus. People were being touched by the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes there can be mission drift in churches over the years. They might have started with good intentions to be a contemporary, alive, spirit-filled church, but they can end up just going through the motions and putting on a show. And we all need to watch that in our services, don't we?
Oh, yeah. Mm. Oh, yeah. I've always said that there are two times in a normal service, in a charismatic service, where you're really looking for the Holy Spirit to do something. One is the worship that springs out of the songs we sing. The songs we sing is not worship. It's what springs out of our hearts through those songs that's worship. And what I've found in today's church life is that we just sing songs. And in many churches, they don't have free worship anymore. And the other area of a service is post-sermon. What happens at the end of the sermon? Is it just, well, that's it, we're done, have coffee, enjoy coffee, and have a great Sunday, see you next week? I think, what? We've just heard the word of God. What about response? Mm. What about the Holy Spirit taking that word and imparting it and drawing response to it? And where God moves is where you look for response. Mm. And so when I hear, and I've even heard a preacher recently say, oh, well, you know, we don't do all the calls anymore. That's a thing of the past. And I thought, I don't believe I'm hearing this. Mm. You're kind of eliminating the two aspects that allow God really to move in some spontaneous way that we haven't programmed.
Mm.
So, you know, that's a bit of a hobby horse of mine.
Yeah.
So I like a service where we can worship God freely after the songs we've sung, and where there is opportunity to respond to the word that's been preached. Mm.
Love it. Well said, mate. I agree 100%. And, you know, I believe that, you know, we need to give people an opportunity to respond to the message whenever we get the chance.
Yes.
And obviously you're an evangelist, Vince, and that's part of your calling. You're always on the lookout to share the good news with someone. And I heard you speak recently about the importance of when you're sharing a message, getting to people's hearts, not just getting to people's heads, but getting to their hearts. Yeah. Just to unpack that for us.
Well, the human heart is like a valve. It can open or it can close. When it's open, then the water can pass through. When it's closed, no water gets through. And so I teach on the art of reaching people's hearts. It is an art. There are things, if you want the heart to close, that's what you do. If you want people to be closed, then you start moralizing. You start being theoretical with over explanations. You start giving testimonies that are just so extreme, and people just switch off. Now, if you want hearts to open, there's a number of things that does open the human heart. For example, sincerity, kindness, that opens people's hearts to you. Humor, that opens people's hearts. You know, you laugh with somebody because you see life the same way. There's a complicity involved in that. I think I mentioned the time I was in a McDonald's, and I was at a table myself having a bite to eat before a service, and there were a couple of teenage girls at a table next to me, and they started to laugh. They got the giggles and they started to laugh, and they laughed uncontrollably. I'm sure they didn't have a clue what they were laughing about. Within just a few minutes, the whole of the McDonald's was laughing with them, and nobody knew what we were laughing about. It was just, we were having a great moment together. That's the human heart.
Yeah.
It's just knowing that these things are important.
Mm.
It's encouraging people. Just congratulating them for things or saying good things about people. Mm. They hear so much criticism, so much judgment, judgmental attitudes, negativity in the air. And then someone comes along and starts spraying them with things that are make them feel good.
Mm.
That opens up the human heart.
Mm.
Anyway, I think human hearts can be reached.
Yeah, absolutely. And I can definitely see that in the way that you share your message. People automatically just open up to receive what you have to say because of your stories, because of your humour, your warmth and friendliness. It's definitely a gift that the Lord's given you, and I've certainly been encouraged by it myself. Now, in this day and age, with COVID, lockdowns, church attendance dwindling in some areas of the country, people struggling, you know, pastors and leaders need to have a pioneering spirit, need to rethink the way we do church, not just do the same old. What's your advice on that?
Well, it depends how people understand this pandemic. Now, some people would see that as an attack of the devil. Others would see that as an end time sign. There might be something of that in it. We'll see later on. But, you know, others would say, well, maybe God's using this to bring about change. And the change that I feel is thrust upon us is that pastors have been, in many cases, managers of yesterday's blessing. They are just caretakers of what has already been established. And suddenly, what they were managing is getting smaller. And they have trouble coping with that. And so if they can't accept that, either they leave the ministry, they get really discouraged and go into depression, which we call mental health issues, or they suddenly decide that they're going to preach the gospel and try to win a few more people to Jesus. And I welcome it. I welcome it because we're not in the ministry to spend our time in administration or to listen all day long to people's problems, like social workers or psychologists. Before we're pastors or prophets or teachers, even of evangelists, all those who are in the ministry have got to first and foremost be ministers of the gospel. We have a message. Then afterwards you can say, well, I'm a this and I'm a that. But if you're not a minister of the gospel, then I don't know what you're preaching. I don't know what you're prophesying. I don't know what you're teaching. Because at the heart of all Christian ministry is the message. And when someone says, well, that's not my message, this is my message, I say, listen, it's not everyone's message. There's one message and there's one mission. Sorry, I speak passionately about yes. that because I'm concerned. And I say it's a good thing that pastors that want to continue in ministry have to face the fact that we now need to preach the gospel again to a God-forsaking world.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. That's such good news, mate. And I love your passion. I love your heart. Now, before we wrap up, there might be people listening that have never heard the gospel. What is the gospel and how do people respond?
Well, the gospel can be summarized in one word, and that word is come. And there are two words in the gospels. One is come and the other one is go. And so we are invited to go with the message of come. And so the gospel, and for someone here who is listening to me today, and you don't understand the message, you don't understand the invitation that Jesus is extending to you right now through me sharing over this radio and by any other means that he would choose to do that, that you have an opportunity to make a decision. You can do your life with God or you can do your life without God. If you do your life with God, you cannot choose what you're going to keep and what you're not going to keep. Because God has set a way that will lead to him. And if you want to go to him in a genuine way, you can't just simply brush it off and say, well, I believe in God. Or if somebody said to me, I'm on good terms with God. But there is a way, and that way has been to follow Jesus Christ, to have faith in him, to obey him. Obedience is something that is not very popular today, but you cannot get to heaven without obedience. Jesus even said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. How many people say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, and don't do the will of the Father? I was one of them. I didn't know what the will of the Father was, so how could I do it? But today, there is a need to make a decision that if you want to live your life with God and for God, then you've got to come and make a serious life commitment to following Jesus and nothing and no one else. And all that he asks you to do, to sincerely put it into your life. And you will have beautiful, eternal, heavenly peace in your heart. Heaven will record your name in a book that is God's book, the book of life. And you will become a child of God, a son, a daughter of your heavenly Father. You don't get born into God's family. You must be born again into God's family. So, dear friends who are listening to me today, then in the privacy of your own home, in the secret of your own heart, make that decision and pray this prayer. Jesus, you came from a distant place. You came here to knock on my door. And today I open the door of my heart and life. I don't want to try and do life without you anymore. Forgive me for the wrong that I've done. Deliver me from evil. The evil I've committed and the evil that's been done to me. I don't want to live like that anymore. Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, I want to learn to love you with all of my heart. Amen.
Amen. Well, if you just prayed that prayer and you would like some information about following Jesus, we'd ask you to give us a call here at Vision, 1-800-00-770. You can call the office, 1-800-00-770. And or you can send us an email, admin@vision.org.au. Contact us through the Vision Facebook page. Get in contact with us. We'd love to send you a Bible and some information about following Jesus. And we're really grateful for your time today, Vince. Thank you so much for joining us today, mate.
Thanks for taking time to listen to this audio on demand from Vision Christian Media. To find out more about us, go to vision.org.au.